Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick continues our Advent series, exploring the question, the Savior, who must it be? And now, here's Jim.
Let's continue our service with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. Lord, what a joy it is to celebrate this Christmas season, knowing that we celebrate the Savior who came into this world to show us, to save us, to lead us, to guide us. Jesus, we thank you for following your Father's will, that you would set that example for us to do just the same, in meekness, in humility, and in love. And I pray that as our service continues, that it would be a blessing to you as much as you've been a blessing to us. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen. Well, last week, Dave Jenkinson looked at answering the question, Jesus the Savior, why did he come? Well, this week we continue our Advent season, our Advent series titled Jesus the Savior, but we're going to be looking at the question, who must it be? Both of these questions, who must it be and why did he come, are similar in nature in a lot of ways. Now, you're going to find some of what Dave spoke on last week is going to be incorporated into my message as well this morning. The series is interesting in that it's like a diamond. As you reflect, as you turn a diamond in the light, the different facets reflect that light just a little bit differently. And the material that overlaps Dave's message and my message this morning will have a different nuance to it this morning, though, as we look at Jesus Christ in just a little different angle this morning. To answer the question before us, who must it be, I want to first look at who can't it be. Then I want to take us on a journey through three stories, which I believe are wonderful allegories to help answer that question before us. Well, starting off with the question, who can't it be? The answer to that question will come as no surprise to many, if not all of you here this morning. But I think it's profitable to state the obvious here this morning as a starting point for our journey. Simply put, to answer the question, who must it be? Well, it can't be myself. It can't be you, you, or you, or you. It can't be any of us. None of us are qualified to be a Savior. We can't save ourselves in the context of the Savior that we're looking at this morning. And if we can't save ourselves, well, certainly we can't save anybody else around us. Paul makes that very clear in his letter to the Ephesian church, in which he stated to the Ephesians, you can't save yourself by doing good works or by being a good person. And Paul also stated in his letter to the Roman church that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's standard of perfection if we ever decided to try and save ourselves. None of us have been perfect or will we ever be perfect, at least not in our current state that we're in. Well, if we can't save ourselves, then who can? The title of the series kind of gives it away. Of course, it's Jesus Christ. But have you ever stopped to think, why did it have to be Jesus? To help gain some insight into that question, let's look at three stories to help provide a heavenly perspective to answer that question. The first story that I have is one that a lot of old timers like myself have probably heard about. It's the story of the modern peace child. It's the story of Don Richardson and his wife, Carol. Don had gone to Prairie Bible Institute, and I believe his wife went there as well. And he felt a calling, that God was calling him to go as a missionary to the isolated people in the region of Indonesia, and in particular, New Guinea. And it was even... He even had a particular group of people that he desired to go to, the Sawe people of New Guinea. So he packed off his family and they headed down to Indonesia. Now, Don went on his own up the river, so to speak, to make contact with this tribe. These people were so isolated that they really had no contact with the outside world at that time. This was in the early 1960s that all of this was going on. Now, Don Richardson knew he would have a problem. You see, the Sawe of New Guinea were known to be cannibalistic headhunters. So not only going to a tropical climate would they have the problem of tropical diseases to face as a family, but they would also have the threat of living with a cannibalistic headhunting group of people. Now, the Sawe wasn't just one group of people. Rather, they were a number of villages all within the same region of each other. And so Don, when he made contact with them, because he didn't know their language, he used sign language at that time. And once he felt that he'd established contact and that they were content that he wanted to come with his family and live among them, he went back and he collected his wife and his seven-month-old son. And they came back to live with the Sawe people. And they started building a home, and the people welcomed him there, and they helped him complete his home. And as he learned the language, Don Richardson began to share the good news of Jesus Christ with this group of people, the gospel message. But it soon became apparent to him that he had a problem. You see, when he got to the part of the story of Jesus where he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, the Sawe people erupted in joy for Judas Iscariot. You see, to them, Judas Iscariot was the real hero of the story, because for the Sawe people, for them, treachery and deception was the most highly sought after prize that anyone can possess. In fact, when they learned that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus with a kiss, an act of love, they all stood up and they cheered in excitement for Judas Iscariot, the hero to them, who managed to dupe this poor fool, Jesus Christ. Well, struggle as he may, he just wasn't making that breakthrough. And what was becoming the last straw for the Richardsons came about when the different villages began to war with each other. And at times, the different villages would come to the village that the Richardsons were living in, and they witnessed the battles, the injuries, the death that went on from this time after time. And finally, Don Richardson prayed to God, and he prayed, "God, you brought me here among these warring people. How can I reach out to them and show your love to a group of people who honor treachery above everything else?" And it wasn't long after that that Don approached the chief of the tribe that he was living among, and he said to them, "Either you find a way to make peace with the other villages, or I'm going to pack up my family and we're going to move elsewhere." But you see, the trouble was, the Sawe didn't want the Richardsons to leave. For when they came, they brought modern tools that were very beneficial to the people in this village. And his wife Carol was a trained nurse who brought medicine and who helped greatly improve the life of the people within that village. They were a prized treasure that they didn't want to let go of. So the chief of the village they were living in approached the other chiefs, and they decided it was time for a peace agreement. And this was not going to be any peace agreement like we hear about today, where ambassadors and politicians get together, they hammer out an agreement, they symbolically sign pieces of paper, exchange them, and you have a peace treaty. No, what the Richardsons witnessed was truly phenomenal. They watched as all of the warriors from the different villages lined up in a row, and the chief of the village that the Richardsons were living in, he went up to his wife and he took his infant son, his only child, he took him from the mother's arms, who fell in distraught knowing what was about to happen. And he took that child and he walked down the line of these warriors, and each warrior in turn placed their hand upon the child. The warriors from the village that they were in, the warriors from the other villages that they were at war with. And then eventually he came to the chief of another village, and he handed his only son over to that chief. And that chief took him, and he would take that child back to his own village and raise him as one of their own. And as long as that child lived, there would be peace between the villages. It was at that moment that Don Richardson knew he had that connecting link that he was looking for. Their modern peace child. There was no treachery involved in that peace accord. No deception. It was honest peace. He knew the connection with Jesus Christ, the peace child that came to this earth over 2,000 years ago. And he made that connection. And in time, the chief of that village became a Christian. He accepted the story of Jesus Christ, accepted Christ as his Savior. And then more people accepted that message and became Christians. So much so that the villages got together and they built at what that time was the largest circular building made entirely out of unmilled poles. If you Google Modern Peace Child, you'll find a documentary that the Richardsons made. It's fascinating. It's only about half an hour in length. I encourage you to see it. This true life account of modern missionaries coming face to face with a modern peace child and how they could use it to show the peace child of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at the Bible and see what we have that can parallel that story. Reading from John chapter 14, verses 26 to 27, Jesus tells his disciples, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus is conveying to his disciples that he would soon have to leave them, but his Father would send the Holy Spirit to teach them, to counsel them, to guide them. As Jesus continued with his discourse with his disciples, he also took the time to clear up a message that he gave them that was confusing when he told them that soon I will have to leave, but after a little while you'll see me again. The disciples were yet to fully understand the death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus Christ was about to endure for humanity's sake. But at the end of this discourse with his disciples, Jesus leaves them with a very encouraging message. When later on in John 16:33, he tells them, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In the story of the peace child, the chief's son was given to a warring tribe so that as long as the child lived, there would be peace among the villages. But Jesus went far beyond what that child could ever hope to accomplish. The price that God required to be paid for the sins was a death sentence. It was not only paid by Jesus Christ upon the cross, but in his resurrection, Jesus overcame death and was not only able to offer, but also to deliver a peace that would endure for all time. For all eternity, in spite of the turmoil that was to await the disciples and the rest of us by extension. Since Jesus is eternal, the peace that he brings is also eternal for those who seek him and call him Lord and Savior. I want to spend a moment looking at another statement of peace that Jesus makes that on the surface appears to contradict these previous verses that Jesus brings to his disciples. That seemingly contradictory verse is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, when Jesus stated, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, what appears to be a contradiction in Jesus' motives in coming to this earth is quickly resolved when you look at the context in which these statements are made. Here in Matthew, Jesus is sending his 12 disciples on their own short-term mission trip with the message, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus Christ knew this message would be received warmly by some and be rejected by others. In fact, some of this rejection would be so severe that it would bring violence amongst family members within certain households. Contextually speaking, these verses don't contradict each other, as they are both referring to two different narratives. One narrative describes the peace that Jesus brings to those who trust him. The other narrative describes the violence that would occur in some households by people who rejected him. So who must the Savior be? Well, it must be someone who can bring an everlasting peace. The second story this morning is a story that was first told by an American journalist named Paul Harvey. It's the story of a religiously skeptical farmer. As Paul Harvey told the story, there was a farmer who knew about God, and he believed in God, but he was having a real difficult time accepting the Christmas story of Jesus coming to this earth. Just all the miracles, everything else that was around it, he just had a hard time accepting it. Well, one evening, this farmer sat in his living room on a cold winter's night. He sat by the glow and the warmth of the fireplace when all of a sudden he heard thumping sounds on his window. As he looked up, he saw a small flock of birds flying into the glass, seemingly trying to enter the room, perhaps attracted by the warmth and the glow of the fire inside, but they couldn't get in. They kept running into the glass. Well, the farmer had compassion. He felt sorry for those birds. And he had an idea. He said, I know what I could do. I'll go out to my barn and I'll open the doors wide and I'll turn on the lights and the birds can fly into the barn and find shelter from the bitter cold night that they were enduring. And he did just that. He got dressed and he went out to the barn, opened the doors, turned on the lights, and waited to see what would happen. And as he waited, the birds just sat there in the trees looking down at him. He thought, I know, I'll kind of sneak behind them and maybe chase them into the barn. They simply just scattered in all directions, afraid of this farmer. He even tried laying a trail of saltine crackers on the ground up to the barn door to attract the birds into the warmth and shelter of the barn. Nothing, he did seem to work. And he thought to himself, if only I can become a bird for just a moment in time, I could speak to them, I could tell them, I can show them the safety of the barn inside, and they could follow me and find that security. It was at that moment that farmer realized why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Going back to the Bible, reading from John chapter 10, verse 14 to 16, Jesus states, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In Paul Harvey's story, the farmer wished he could become a bird for just a moment so that he could lead the birds to safety. In Jesus' analogy found in John chapter 10, Christ explains why he came to this earth as one of us. To shepherd us, not just to safety, but to show us the way to eternal salvation. In his letter to Timothy, Paul states in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is the season we celebrate God coming to this earth as one of us. Fully man, yet still fully God. I still can't wrap my head around how that works, but I accept it with joy. Because he did it not for himself, but for me. Found elsewhere in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 to 10, Jesus said to them, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So who must the Savior be? It must be someone who could bridge that chasm between us and God. Someone who could relate to us and lead us to salvation. The third story this morning is a story within the story that's told within the French novel written by Victor Hugo. Within the story of Les Misérables, the main character, Jean Valjean, learns the difference between justice, leniency, and grace. You see, within the story, Jean Valjean is arrested for stealing a loaf of bread. He stole that loaf of bread to give it to his sister to help feed her starving children. He went before the judge, and the judge sentences him to several years in prison just for stealing a loaf of bread. Well, when he is released, he goes back out into the community, but he's unable to find work, unable to find shelter or lodging because of his criminal conviction. Well, at last he finds some shelter within a church, thanks to the benevolence of the bishop who ran the church. Well, one night, Jean Valjean decides to make off with the church's silverware. Well, he doesn't get far before the police stop him and search him, and they find upon him the silverware. Realizing where it came from, they escort him back to the church, expecting the bishop to want to press charges and send him back to prison. But when they enter the church, the police officers encounter the most amazing greeting by the bishop. As soon as the bishop sees Jean Valjean enter the church, he comes up to him and warmly greets him. And he says, "Jean, I'm so glad you've come back, because you forgot these silver candlesticks that I gave to you to go with the silverware that I gave you. Well, dumbfounded, the police realized charges weren't going to be pressed, so there was nothing more for them to do. So they released Jean Valjean into the care and custody of the bishop. And after the police officers left, the bishop looked to Jean Valjean, and he said to him, "Take the silverware, take these candlesticks, sell them and use the money to make good of your life." There's another story that's found in the Bible. The contexts are completely different, but yet they contain parallels, similarities between them. And that's the story of the parable of the prodigal son. We've probably all heard that story before, read it many times. But I want to read it to you again this morning. And this time, listen to the story and look for the teachings of justice, leniency, and grace. The story is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them, and not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, excuse me, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. The son said to him, he ran out to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' And they began to celebrate." In both the novel Les Miserables and the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son, the bishop and the father were left with three choices. They could both seek justice. The bishop could have had Jean Valjean arrested for stealing the church's silverware and had him sent off to prison again. The father in the parable could have sent his son away, telling him, "I gave you all that you asked for, and you squandered it. Now you must go and face the consequences." The second choice they had was to offer leniency. The bishop could have had Jean Valjean arrested, but he could have escorted him to the court, and he could have pleaded with the judge for leniency in sentencing Valjean. Well, the father in Jesus' parable could have also shown leniency to his son and welcomed him back into his house as one of his hired servants. The third choice they had was to offer grace. This is what the bishop did when the police brought Valjean back. And the bishop went up to him and said, "Jean, I'm so glad you returned, because you forgot those candlesticks I gave you to go along with the silverware." And the father, in a likewise remarkable show of grace, welcomed his prodigal son home by running out to meet him and fully embracing him as his son. Who must the Savior be? It must be willing must be someone willing to show grace in the context of salvation when grace is not warranted. The bishop extended grace to Jean Valjean by giving him something he didn't deserve, his freedom. The father extended grace to the prodigal son by welcoming him back into the family with all the rights and privileges associated with that standing. God extends grace to anyone who comes to him seeking his forgiveness. And not only will he forgive us of our sins, then he adopts us into his family for all eternity. Grace can be an interesting word to try and quantify in the biblical sense. How do you measure it in the context of God offering salvation when salvation is not warranted? It's certainly nothing we can purchase or buy. There's not a price tag that you'll find on salvation. Salvation. It's not something you can coerce out of God. Only a fool would try to demand grace from God. To show the extent of God's love for us, he offers salvation from the penalty that our sins deserve. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's a lousy paycheck to have to cash. But because God loves us and shows us his love for those who seek him with a repentant heart, desiring his forgiveness, for those who accept his gift of salvation, he doesn't hand out the just sentence that's rightfully due to us because of our sins, what they deserve. He doesn't just offer leniency with a reduced sentence. In his grace, God expunges the guilty verdict that's rightfully ours. I like that word, expunge. It's a word that for me seems to indicate something special or unique is about to happen. In his omniscience, God doesn't forget how we've sinned against him. God doesn't forget. It's not like me when I go down to my workshop to get something and I stand there for 5 minutes with this dumb look on my face wondering, what did I come down here for? But in his grace, God forgives the repentant sinner and he expunges or he destroys the record of guilt, the record of our conviction that we deserve to have. No longer can it be brought to bear against us in future judgment or punishment. Well, there we have three stories this morning, highlighting three characteristics or qualifications of Jesus Christ the Savior. Who must it be? It must be someone who can bring an everlasting peace. It must be someone who could bridge the chasm between us and God, someone who could relate, who we could relate to and show us, lead us the way to salvation. It must be someone willing to show grace in the context of salvation when grace is not warranted. You can likely come up with your own list. The three that I've listed this morning certainly are not exhaustive. One final question or point that I want to take a look at this morning before we close. With regard to Jesus the Christ the Savior, who must it be? One final question is, why is he the only one qualified? Why is he the only one who it could be? The answer to that lies in the authority that has been given to Jesus Christ by his Father. In Matthew 10:28-18, it states, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus makes this statement to his disciples just prior to his ascension back into heaven. And then he exercises that authority with the command that we often call the Great Commission, the command to go into all the world and make disciples of all the people. John also recorded Jesus' authority when in John 5, verses 24 to 27, Jesus states, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. I don't think the people of Israel could ever have realized the night that Jesus was born just how much the world was to forever change because of that event. Mary knew something special was going to happen, but I don't think even she fully understood the story that was about to unfold around her. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth as one of us and yet still fully God. He came to shepherd us to an eternal home with his Father and to bring peace to the world. He could do that because his Father gave him the authority to judge the world and to expunge the guilty sinner who seeks his forgiveness. The spiritually dead will come to life when they hear and they believe the message of the Son of God. For just as the Father has life in himself, that is, God has always been eternal. No one has ever given God life. And because of that, he has the authority to grant eternal life to others, and he extends that authority to his Son. This Christmas season, if this is a message that you've been skeptical about, if this is something you've never done, that is, accepting Christ as your Savior, giving your life over to the Christ, the Messiah, Emmanuel, I encourage you, don't let the Christmas go by without accepting the greatest gift any of us could ever receive, and that's Jesus Christ. I'll invite to close us off in prayer.
We're continuously being told by the world, believe in yourself. You can do this. The message of Christmas is believe in Jesus. He has done this. And just to say, the transaction is in the heart. When we open our hearts, even as unbelievers, and say, I can't do this, he says, that's good, because I can't. I can make you holy forever. And that is what this hymn closes with, those thoughts. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, for these reminders of your peace, child, the hope of all the nations. There can be no peace without the Prince of Peace. And so, Lord, we pray that during this season, your peace may remain and abide with us. Bless us as we separate, that we may be your ambassadors of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.